verse 8, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, Father, we come before you just desirous of truth, wanting to know what is real and genuine and authentic and not some fluffy religious fair. Father, we want to know what you want us to know. And we want to be prepared for days ahead, however many there may be, however long life may be before us, whether it's before one of us individually or all of us together, facing this world at this time in the age, at the end of the age. Father, we just pray that you would prepare us and strengthen us, give us perseverance, Lord, and comfort as we face what is coming. And Lord, here on the eve of the new year, as we term it, as we consider it in Western culture, Lord, I just pray that our eyes would be wide open and that we would be ready to walk the path before us. And Holy Spirit, just teach us from your word. Bring us these truths, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to wish you a happy new year, so happy new year. I know I'm a little early, just a little bit, but I hope that it's not just a blessed year for you. I hope it is the blessed year. You know what I'm talking about, the year of our departure. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So I pray this is the year of the blessed hope. This is the year we get to see Jesus, we get to go home. Now, it may or may not be. I don't know. I don't have that insight, that understanding. No one knows the day or the hour. The Father knows. I believe the Son knows at this point with the Father. But at this point, we're looking out, and it's time again to make New Year's resolutions. I know you love to do this. Have you made any? Has anybody made any New Year's resolutions? Yeah? Okay. Not many of you. Most of you are like, yeah, no. No, been there, done that. The two most popular, I looked this up, two most popular New Year's resolutions for 2023. What? I heard lose weight. And what's the other one? Here are the two, according to my resources, improved fitness and improved finances. Improve fitness, improve finances, both depend somewhat on the outcome of this year's election. Both fitness and finances. But can you imagine a post, and think about this with me this morning, because if this honestly, when we plan out kind of where we're going teaching-wise, and I just lay it in, here's what's next, here's the next chapter, here's where we'll be, I don't know that I would have chosen this for a New Year's Eve teaching. This would be a good teaching, you know, the kind of attitude of blow a horn, throw some confetti, woohoo, be blessed, have a great night, God bless y'all, hey, something fun and light, right? Well, can you imagine a post or even a post-it? See, back when I was growing up, we used post-its for things like this. We put them on the mirror or on the refrigerator. Now they go online for the whole world to see. But can you imagine a post that reads as follows, resolved, this is the year of my suffering. Resolved, tribulations ahead. Resolved, rather than fun, I'm gonna hurt this year. You know, instead of posting typically inane resolutions related to weight or money or self-improvement, try posting some of these Bible verses. I encourage you, some of you, if you're on Facebook, if you're on Instagram or any of the other sites, try posting Romans 8:36. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I do it. I'm curious how people will respond. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, my resolution for the year, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. It's interesting what you shared, Jake, at communion related to suffering. Kind of brought me down a little. Jake didn't know what we were talking about today, didn't know where we were going with this, but this whole idea of Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Or how about Matthew 10, 22, where Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Post that. Or maybe what Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, Psalm 69, verse 4, they hated me without cause. See, there's always a reason for any kind of being maligned simply because you're a Christian, simply because you don't wanna go the typical way of the world. Anyone even making light fun of you, it's because they're making light fun of Jesus. Or sometimes they're making heavy fun of Jesus, or sometimes they're downright denigrating Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. How often do you think about the sorrow of Jesus? The time I'm talking about in the flesh, walking on the planet, when he was abjectly alone. Do you think he slipped off in the morning to pray to the Father or pray through the night because he was hyper-religious? Or was it perhaps because he needed to talk to the Father? Was it perhaps because life was tough and there was so much that he faced and so much he experienced, no one around him even knew? Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, I read that and I think, wait a minute, he was heard, but they killed him anyway. Yes, but he was heard. He died first before he was saved because of his piety. And in a way that was far more painful than the scourging and the nails, what Jesus faced, what Jesus suffered. But I want you to listen to a verse, and maybe you haven't heard this in the perspective of suffering, but listen to it now that way. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You ever thought about that? What is the testimony of Jesus? Well, it's when I talk about Jesus. No, it's much more than that. It's far richer, it's far fuller. It is a much more complicated testimony than first meets the eye. There are tears in the testimony of Jesus. There's pain in the prophecies. There are wounds in the witnessing. and in the very witness himself. That word testimony, when we read the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, I remind you Bible students that the word testimony is martyreo. It means bear witness, but it comes from martus, which means martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. The martyrdom of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You could almost put it that way. The witness of Jesus, it's a martyr's witness. And martyrdom isn't just the testimony of someone who dies. It is life as testimony. Martyrdom is life as testimony. I said recently it's hard to die for Christ. It's harder to live for him. It's one thing to die and it's all over and done and you're with him and good. It's another thing to continue on then the next day and the day after that and the day after that, to continue to live for Christ, to live a life that honors Jesus. That's the tough stuff. And especially as you're living life that honors one who the world hates. And you know, therefore, because I'm honoring the one who the world hates, I'm loving the one who the world hates, well, they're gonna hate me too. Welcome to the church in Smyrna. Verse 8 says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And so this letter would go to the seaport town of Smyrna, another seaport city, 35 miles north of Ephesus, but also on the coast, second only to Ephesus in terms of wealth in Asia Minor. So this is a very, very wealthy, wealthy city, well off. This would be the Riviera, you know, of Asia Minor. You'd want to be able to get a home someday, perhaps in Ephesus or Smyrna, right on the beautiful coast in a wealthy neighborhood. That was Smyrna. Today, it's called Izmir in Turkey. It is the third largest city in Turkey today. And while Ephesus was called the light of Asia, we talked about a week or so ago, Ephesus, the light of Asia, Smyrna was called the crown of Asia. The crown of Asia. Why? Well, part of the reason, aside from its wealth, was at the height of the city has a large hill that looms above it. And on that hill, they call it Mount Pagos, or today it's Kadifakale. And there on Mount Pagos sat a crown. The crown of Asia, well, there was a literal crown of architectural beauty and buildings that were graced with flowers and hedges and myrtle trees all around, so that you would literally look up the hill of Mount Pagos if you lived in Smyrna and you could see the crown of Asia, the crown of your city. But for all the wealth and beauty and commerce, Smyrna was home to a people of extreme poverty and affliction. A people who maybe at one time enjoyed that wealth, but they certainly don't now, at least at the time of this writing. Christians who live there. Christians in wealthy Smyrna who are impoverished, who are struggling, who are afflicted, who are denigrated for their faith. And Jesus writes to them. I mean, stop and just think about how precious that is. Of all the churches, of all the cities in the world at that time, Jesus said, John, I want you to send a letter to Smyrna. Make sure they get one of these letters. Their letter, among all of them, is by far the shortest one. And yet, prophetically speaking, it spans a long period of time. It prophetically indicates, speaks to the sufferings of 3 centuries of the church. In many places, that suffering continues to this very day and in ways that may shock or surprise you. I'll come to that in a little bit. But Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Now, I kind of gave you this outline back before, but just focusing on Smyrna, this would be the church from about 100 to 312. And I'm not just talking about the church locally. I'm talking about the church globally. From 100 to 312, the church in its infancy and early growth experienced massive persecution. Smyrna is a representation of the martyron, the persecuted witness, the one who brings the testimony of Jesus, the martyreo of Jesus, the one who speaks of Jesus as he is and in what he did and what he experienced. Smyrna reminds us of what that early church father, Tertullian, said, a very famous phrase. We've said it a few different times here. He said, the blood of the martyrs is seed. The blood of the martyrs is seed. That is, the more the martyrs bled out, the more the people were persecuted, the faster the church grew. The opposite is true as well. The less the persecution, the less the growth. You can almost measure that across history. But due much to the martyreo, the testimony of the persecuted, both in Smyrna proper and across the years, the word of God has been deeply implanted. You know, when you really have to cling to the word, when you really have to hold fast to the truth just to get through the day, that's a very different thing than having a nice leather Bible on the shelf. This is the church of tares among wheat. Okay, we talked about this, Matthew chapter 13. The second parable that Jesus tells in the parables of the kingdom, you can parallel that with Smyrna, because tares are also sown with wheat. Tares, lies, deceptions, even good things people do, good people doing good things who look a lot like wheat. See, that's the whole idea of the tares and the wheat. And in that parable, Jesus talks about a landowner, he sows wheat, and an enemy comes along at night and sows tares in the wheat. And tares are weeds, but they look like wheat. So as it grows, you can't tell what's tare and what's wheat. Until when it finally reaches full growth, suddenly you see the fruit, you see the kernel on the wheat, but there's nothing on the tares. And Jesus says, that's what it's gonna be like. You're gonna have wheat and tares growing up together. And it won't be until the very end that they are separated and collected. Matthew 13, verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. One of the things that distinguishes a true witness of Jesus from a good person, and this is a big problem the world has, even among people in church, there's a sense of the good person and the bad person, and the good person goes to heaven and the bad person goes to hell, and that's the way it works. So just be the good person. Well, you can't be good enough. There's no one good enough. And so the distinction between the Christian, the witness of Jesus, and the good person is good people are rarely maligned for doing good things. You can be a non-believing philanthropist in this world and get all kinds of stuff done, do all kinds of good things, and be honored and appreciated for that. But remember, Jesus said, Christian brothers and sisters, you will be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 10, 22. That's a difference. You ever notice that? It's strange. When a good person does a good thing, how you'll see in the press, it's lauded and appreciated and applauded. But when a Christian does a good thing in the name of Christ, it tends to be denigrated. And I don't just say that out of paranoia. It's just true. You can just see it in the news cycle. And so suffering Smyrna was hated, was persecuted. So Jesus begins this letter to them, as he does with each one, with a component of his character, and it's always carefully chosen. Components that are who he is, I mean, speak of truly his nature, and yet specific to the specific church. And Jesus says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Wow, that's the first thing we need to know in affliction. The very first thing we need to know is Jesus is the first and the last. Why? Well, you remember the divine declaration. We talked about this back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 and 17. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I am the first and the last. And now he repeats it to suffering Smyrna, because while it is an awesome divine statement, Alpha and Omega, it's also an incredibly comforting statement, first and the last. I was here before you, and I will be here waiting for you. I was here before you arrived, and I'll be there at the end to receive you. I am the protos in the Greek, here first. And I am the eschatos. This is where we get the word eschatology, speaking of the end times. I'm at the end. I will be here waiting for you. Before and after. I love this. He came before. He'll be there waiting at the end. But he also says, Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I will not, cannot leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you is the literal Greek. I'm with you always, he says, even unto the very end of the age, Matthew 28:20. Therefore, he came at the first, he's with us all the way through, and he is there at the end as well. And that is so comforting to the afflicted one to know that he is the all-encompassing God. You know, he was there at your birth. And should you die before the rapture of the church, he'll be there at your death. And he sees you through all the way. Psalm 139, verse 5, David recognized this. He said, you have enclosed me behind and before, you laid your hand upon me. So he's always with me. And David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Suffering Smyrna, I was there at the beginning. Suffering Smyrna, I am with you to the very end. I know what's going on. I know your affliction. And then he says, I'm the one who was dead and has come to life. So he's already conquered mankind's greatest fear. If there's death happening to Christians in Smyrna, understand, I've been through that too. I've walked that path. And for the Christian, whether it's your coming death, or the death of someone else, for the Christian, listen to me, and I hope you can embrace this, death loses all sting and power. It's inconsequential. I lose a loved one, yes, that hurts. Yes, there's the grieving. But death itself has no power. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Paul says the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So even death, Jesus says, I'm the one who died. And I have come to life. I've gone down that road. He says to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna means bitter. So note that. It means bitter. It's also the word myrrh. Smyrna is written off of myrrh. Myrrh is actually, it's a resinous sap of the myrrh tree. And that sap, if you were to taste it as it dripped down the tree, it's bitter. It has a very, very bitter taste to it. In the ancient world, however, that sap was more valuable than gold. And the reason was that as it would dry in the tree, it would crystallize, and they used it for three particular purposes. They used it for perfume, they used it for anesthesia, and they used it for burial. Myrrh, perfume, anesthesia, burial. This is Smyrna, city of myrrh. And of course, they named it myrrh because in the ancient world, myrrh was thought of as a beautiful, sweet smell. And the trees were beautiful trees that produced that resinous sap. So let's call our city Smyrna. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 23, it's among the ingredients of the anointing oil for the high priest in the temple. Myrrh, it's in there. You can look that up, Exodus 30, 23, and 24. So the priests would use myrrh in the mixtures of anointing for the house of the Lord. Myrrh is mentioned three times in the New Testament with a likely fourth reference. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 says, after coming into the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him, and they opened their presents, and they presented to him gifts of gold for a king, right? Frankincense for a priest. And myrrh, we often say, looking back over 2,000 years, we say, and myrrh for his burial. Well, we knew that was what was coming. Mary didn't. I doubt that the Magi understood or knew. So why would they give him myrrh? We often say it's the gift for a dead man. Yeah, it's also the gift for a priest. It's a gift that was given for the anointing. So this is king and priest that is receiving these gifts. Gifts of gold for a king, and frankincense and myrrh both are gifts for a priest. And I truly wonder if Mary wasn't thinking along royal lines as these gifts were presented. Because again, myrrh is for perfume. It's for anointing oil mixed in for that sweet, marvelous smell. The second time we see myrrh, it is for anesthesia. Second time in the New Testament, that is, it's at the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, verse 22, they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. Why? It's an anesthesia. They would play this trick. This was a Roman trick. Hang someone up on the cross, and when the pain gets too bad, give them just enough anesthesia to get them through an hour or two more. Why? So that they would hang longer and they would suffer more. And this was the way the Romans did that. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus did not take it. Now he'll take a sip of the sour wine right before he breathes his last. John 19 tells us, but he won't take the wine mixed with myrrh. Why not? Because he would take the full pain and suffering of the wrath of God. Jesus didn't want any numbing agent when he hung on the cross. So myrrh is perfume mixed in the anointing oil for the priests in the temple. Myrrh is anesthesia that they tried to give to Jesus but would mix in wine. Doctors would do this in trying to do surgeries. But myrrh was, yes, also used for burial, used for embalming. John 19, 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And in that custom, some of you know this, they took linen strips and they would literally soak them in the myrrh and they would wrap them around the body. And as that, those soaked strips hardened, they formed a protective shell, like a hardened shell that would, if you were just to slice down the middle of it and open up and take the body out, it would hold its shape. Very interesting way that they went about this. And what it did was it didn't protect the skin or the flesh from rotting. That would take place, but the bones would be preserved inside. And a year later, they'd go back and they would open up that shell and take out the bones and put them in the smaller ossuary. Myrrh was used on those strips. Now, the fourth reference to myrrh is implied in the New Testament, and it comes just moments after Jesus no longer needed it. And that is Mark 16, verse 1, when the Shabbat was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And it's very likely that among the spices they bought was myrrh. They used myrrh not only because it hardened when they would lay it over the body, but it also was a very strong, sweet smell. So it's the kind of thing you'd want to put in a tomb, right? It would help against the smell of a decaying body. So we find all three uses of myrrh in the Bible: perfume, anesthesia, burial. But listen to this. I love to point this out. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Speaking of Zion in all of its glory, speaking of Zion coming into the kingdom age, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, a deep darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Gold, frankincense, no myrrh, because it's no longer needed, because Jesus is the risen king. He is the glorified one for whom there was no need of myrrh. I love that. Myrrh becomes irrelevant in terms of burial, Because Romans 6 verse 10 tells us, for the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. By the way, that's a pattern for you and for me. You follow Jesus, you die to sin once for all, and then you live your life to God. Well, does that mean I'm sinless? No, it means sin is no longer your focus. Sin is no longer your practice. Sin is a thing of the past. And if you sin, you repent. And if you fall, you stand up and you do so in Jesus. But the life you live to God. No longer stumbling along, guilt-ridden over the stuff that he died to set you free from. And I say that because, again, in Christianity, you all are aware of this. There's still a lot of this. A lot of the guilt-riddenness, a lot of the sorrow over past sins, a lot of that drag that kind of still shames us, and it has no place. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's over and done. Live your life to God. Now, the rest of the letter to Smyrna differs from all the others because in this little letter, there is no commendation. There is no criticism. There is no correction. He offers a component of his character. That's the only thing that's similar. And then the rest of this letter is very different because it is nothing but a letter of deepest compassion. It's just pure compassion from here on out. It's part of the way we know that it's from Jesus because Isaiah 42 verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Nobody can say that with as much empathy as Jesus Christ. I know your tribulation. He's not just saying, I've heard about your hard times. Yeah, I heard you were bummed. It's not like one of us, me giving you a call and going, hey, I heard what happened. I'm so sorry. I'm not saying I know your tribulation. I didn't go through that. He has. I know your tribulation. Now, we've seen the word before. We're going to hear it a lot going through the Revelation, and that word is philipsis. And philipsis, tribulation, also translates affliction, and it translates crushing. So tribulation is literally a crushing affliction. That sappy resin of the myrrh tree, as I said before, it's very bitter to taste, but when it's exposed to air, so it'll drip down the tree, and when it gets exposed to air, it begins to harden, and it doesn't just stay in a swath of hardened myrrh. It's very interesting what happens. It begins to break off in little pieces, and these little globules, they literally call these things tears, tears of bitterness. The tears of the myrrh tree, they break off and these are collected and then they would take these globules, these tears of the myrrh tree and they crushed them. And once they were crushed into powder, then and only then would they begin to smell sweet. That's when the odor would be released. That's when they could be used for anointing oil or perfume. When they were used as an anesthesia mixed in with wine or when it was used for embalming was when it was that powder. Because once powdered, the smell is remarkable. There are shops in the old city of Jerusalem. And oftentimes on our Israel tours, we'll make our way through that. By the way, side note, we're going to Israel in 2025 if you'd like to join us. There she is. And some of you are like, you're going to Israel? Well, that's the plan. But there's war there. Mm-hmm. There's been war there for 75 years. So I'm just saying. I'm going. If you want to come, you're welcome. That'll be 2025. But we walk through the old city of Jerusalem, and there are these amazing shops. And several of them are like spice shops. And it's spices like you've never smelled in America. I mean, you walk in there, and it's just... it's almost overwhelming. And I have a little bottle of myrrh that I keep. I think it's up in my office. But that the smell is so strong and so sweet. And that fragrance comes from crushing. It is a crushing fragrance. Now, the church of Smyrna, did they put all this together? Did they realize that they were really more like the bitter tears of the myrrh tree, that they had been crushed? Did they understand that in that crushing, they would give off a sweet scent? they couldn't have known. At least that their crushing produced a sweet smell. We rarely do, by the way. We rarely recognize when we're hurting, when we're suffering, the sweet aroma that comes from that. When that suffering, listen to me, when that suffering is by faith in Jesus. So I'm not just talking about stupid suffering. You know, I refuse to have my tires rotated, therefore blow out and have a flat. That's your fault. You don't smell good. You just smell like burnt rubber there. That's the only thing. But if you are suffering for Jesus in any way, shape, or form, there is a sweet aroma. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have phillipsis. You have crushing. You have affliction. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Amen. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that suffering yields a strong aroma. But the one who smells it best, well, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Amen. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. I had never seen this before. I've talked about us being the aroma of Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, to those who follow Jesus, you smell pretty good. There's a sweetness about you. But to those who do not follow Jesus, those who reject him, you are the smell of death. And that is unnerving. And that is why friends, family, relatives don't want to talk with you about Jesus, because it's uncomfortable. Because it smells like death when you don't have faith in him. But here's what I never noticed before. The aroma is not just to the believer or the non-believer of those or among those who follow Jesus. The aroma is to God. The aroma is to God. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. Do you remember in the old sacrifices in the Hebrew scriptures and in Israel across those 1,500 or so years that they would offer up sacrifice, and many times in the scriptures we're told that it yielded up a fragrance, a sweet smell to God, a sweet aroma to God. Well, that's what we are, a sweet aroma to God. How do we yield that sweet aroma? Sacrifice, suffering. Hardship. But let me ask a question, a personal question for all of us this morning. And I've had to think about this all week long, so you just get it for the first time today. But I wonder, is the majority of suffering in the American church self-inflicted? That, as I was hinting at earlier, that guilt and shame and self-centeredness are the real roots of so much sorrow among Christians. Rather than true suffering. I mean, honestly, when the Bible says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, I've often asked this question, how many of you have shed blood for the gospel? I've only had one person ever raise their hand when I asked that question. We were in the Philippines, and it was Harvin Aloro, whose father punched him in the face because he was trying to talk to him about Jesus and gave him a nosebleed. I don't know anyone else who's ever bled for the gospel, who's ever resisted to that point. Brothers and sisters, you may have had some hard times in your life, but you have yet to know the suffering of Smyrna. And perhaps to recognize what is the true testimony of Jesus. And I don't say that in judgment of you or myself. I'm trying to get some perspective and some understanding of what it means to bear the testimony of Jesus, to truly stand up for him in this world. Well, hold that thought, keep going. I know your tribulation, he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. The word poverty is ptokeia, and it means extreme poverty. So this isn't someone who's missed a couple of payments. These are people who are barely surviving. How do we explain the contrast between wealthy Smyrna and the impoverished nature of these Christians living in that same place. How can all these around them be so wealthy, and how can they have so little? And the answer is simple. They had chosen to live by God's economy. They were not living by the economy of Smyrna. In fact, they were not on board with the financial mainstay of Smyrna, which was idolatry. Idolatry is how Smyrna had become so rich. They had shrines to every Greco-Roman god. It was the center in Asia Minor. Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship. Want to worship Caesar? Go to Smyrna. Go to that crown city. The crown itself, some believe, implicated a picture of the crown of Rome, and that Caesar himself was worshiped there as God. And idols were the prime commodity. This was everyday life in wealthy Smyrna. Except for these Christians who said, we can't live that way. We belong to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the Hebrew pastor said, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And this is where it starts to get a little uncomfortable for the American church, because we haven't known poverty for our faith. Opposite Smyrna, both geographically and evidently, opposite Smyrna was luxurious, lethargic, lukewarm Laodicea. Suffering Smyrna, Laodicea. Remember what Jesus says? Maybe you don't. We'll read about it soon. But Revelation 3:17, what Jesus says to Laodicea, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. That's Laodicea. Which one does the American church look like? Which one do we most resemble? Now, good news, Jesus loves them both. I'm so thankful for that. But in the lives that we live, and this is not a statement against what God has blessed you with. By the way, brothers and sisters, I've said, at least in years past, that I've known very, very wealthy Christians who are more generous with what they had than Christians barely getting by. Well, the issue is not what God has blessed you with. The issue is how you handle it. It's what you do with it. That's the issue. But it's not having it. And so if you happen to be sitting among us this morning, you're like, man, I've got a great house. I have beautiful cars. I've got all kinds of finances. And don't sit there and start feeling guilty. That's the false guilt of the American church. That's not the point. The point is living rich to God. Giving and trusting and saying, Lord, this is yours. You bless me with it. What do you want me to do with it? And by the way, if you're struggling, you have very little at all, how can you as well say, this is what God has given me. How can I use it for his glory? The amount is irrelevant. It's what we do with it. But I'll tell you this. One of the quickest ways to cut the power that is given to followers of Jesus is to increase wealth and ease. One of the fastest ways to lukewarm Christianity is just enjoy the wealth of the culture. Just become part of all of that. A story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's an interesting story about the glory days of the Catholic Renaissance. And the Pope was showing a visitor around the Vatican. By the way, the Vatican is one of the wealthiest nations in the world. As a nation state in and of itself, it's one of the most wealthy among all. And so the Pope was showing a visitor around, showing him all this. And the Pope said, we no longer have to say what Peter said to the lame man, silver and gold, I have none. And the man replied, yes, but neither can you say, rise up and walk. The more we have, the more we rely on what we have, and the less we need the power of God. And that's the challenge that is before us, even as a church fellowship. The power of the purse can shut down the power of faith. and the purity of our faith. That's the warning, I think, that's part of this for us. We can lose so much when we fixate on financial security. Like the parable Jesus told, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Probably thinking, I have every right to it, and this rabbi, he's clearly going to see that. And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul,'" and now he's talking to himself, "'soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and who will own what you have prepared?' And Jesus says, 'So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I know your poverty, Jesus says. Smyrna, I get it, but you're rich. You're rich from the eyes of Christ looking at suffering Smyrna. This church, the Church of Smyrna, was the poorest of the churches in Asia Minor, and yet we could easily make the case that it is the purest of all seven churches, perhaps with the exception of Philadelphia, which would be equally pure. Poor and yet pure. And they were being hit very hard from both sides. That is, from pagans and also, and listen to me carefully on this, from so-called Jews. Verse 9 continuing, "And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." That is not, as I have recently heard, a blanket statement against all Jews. I gotta be absolutely clear about that. Well, they're just a synagogue of Satan. That's the Jewish people. Someone actually said that to me recently, after I picked my jaw up off the ground. I said, "Hey, you know what? There are plenty who say they are Christians and are not. So just because you declare something doesn't mean you are that. The issue is faith. The issue is where your heart is." And apparently, based on what Jesus is saying here, that there are Jews there who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, apparently a number of the Smyrna Jews were aligned with Rome and specifically against Christians and against this church in this city. Why? Well, first and foremost, Christians were offensive. Christianity was offensive. The cross was an offense to the Jews of the first century. Remembering, of course, that the church was founded among Jews, that Jesus himself was a Jew, and that the growth of the church grew out of Jerusalem and then reached the Gentile world. So remember where we come from, but understand that Christianity was offensive and these Jewish people had to get Rome off their backs. So let's focus on the Christians. No, we're not the problem. It's this cult over here. It's this sect following this false Messiah. And so the Jews of Smyrna were aligned with Rome in attacking the Christians there. Smyrna boasted the first temple of Tiberius Caesar. And all that was required by law in Smyrna, was you had to offer a pinch of incense for all citizens, offer a pinch of incense in worship to Caesar. That's all you got to do, and you can go about your business. So when Jesus says they are a synagogue of Satan, it may be a veiled reference to the temple of Tiberius. Why would he call it a synagogue of Satan? Because there were compromised Jews there who were thinking a pinch of myrrh here, a dash of paganism there, that's the best way to fly under the radar and stay out of the way of Rome. So we'll just offer a pinch to this culture. We'll just do what they say. We're not going to feel it in our hearts. Yeah, we're doing it outwardly, but you know, I don't believe this stuff, but I will appease this stuff. Do you? Do you find yourself appeasing culture? I don't agree with this, but I'm just going to go along with it. And that'll make it okay. And then they'll leave me alone and I can go about my life and my business. Smyrna refused. The church at Smyrna refused. And so they were maligned and persecuted bitterly. Now, with all sides pressing against the church there in Smyrna, Jesus, in these comforting and compassionate words, gives them a vital warning. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Wait, Jesus, what? About to suffer? That's supposed to be comforting? Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Listen, when he says here, do not fear, some Bibles say, do not be afraid. Literally, that is translated in the Greek, stop being afraid. Now, listen to the difference. Stop being afraid of what you are about to suffer. Well, that sounds like they knew what was coming. Sounds like they already knew what they were about to suffer. That they already were aware of what was coming, and that awareness scared them to death. It's been bad before. Perhaps new laws that had been put in place in Smyrna. Perhaps some threat that was coming down the pike, and they heard this. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. The threat was already known. And Jesus is saying here, I know too. I know too. Stop being afraid of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation, philipsis, crushing for 10 days. This is coming and I am fully aware of it. Happy New Year. This is coming. And that local historical church clearly was facing, Jesus was getting word to them about this thing that they had been hearing, about this thing that they were fearing. He was giving them word and saying, it's coming, it is coming. It's a 10-day crushing. This is gonna be hard. Some of you are gonna be cast into prison. You feel impoverished, but you're rich. You've been persecuted, I know. But now it's gonna get a little worse. Intense, bitter persecution. And we don't know, was it for 10 days, like a 10-day, row that went through the whole city of Smyrna? Would it last 10 months? Was it going to be a 10-year suffering? We don't know. Probably, just as spoken, there was probably some massive wave of persecution that was gonna go for 10 days in Smyrna and end up with several in prison and brutalized and harmed. Now for the church at large, all the way up to 325 AD, it was already deep into 10 waves of persecution. So one of the prophetic things that we draw out of this is when he says to Smyrna, you got 10 days of tribulation, there were 10 waves of it that you can measure very easily. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. 10 emperors, beginning in the 60s AD, all the way up to the 320s, that would bring intense persecution on the church. And it was only after Diocletian that it began to wane and ease up a bit. During that time, Christians were fed like wild dogs, or they were fed to wild dogs. They were fed to lions for sport. They were crucified. They were dipped in wax. They were lit up like torches. We'll talk more about that when we talk about Nero and what he did just in the 60s. But you almost can't talk about Smyrna and the suffering that they were about to go through, the suffering that they would face. You almost can't talk about it without talking about a beloved martyr, a name you should know, a Christian hero, I think, to all of us. In the second century, so not at the time of the writing of the letter, but after the writing of this letter, probably 120, 130, somewhere in there, close to 150, was the pastor of Smyrna. Now this pastor, apparently he was a short, fat little man. And yet he was loved. He was beloved by everyone. They say when he entered a room, it just became fun. He was jovial. He was always joking, and people just loved to be around him. Even the Romans really liked this fat little pastor. They called him, interestingly, the angel of the church at Smyrna, which is exactly what Jesus says when he addresses this letter. This man was the Apostle John's last disciple. And this man himself discipled another name you should be hearing and familiar with, Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop or pastor of the church at Smyrna. And the story that's told about his departure from this world is so pertinent to what we're talking about. In 155 AD, Rome was after him. They loved him. The Romans who worked there, they thought he was a jovial, wonderful little man. And yet, he was just causing too much trouble with this Christianity stuff. So Rome is after him. And urged by his disciples, Polycarp went into hiding on a farm on the outskirts of Smyrna. He was there for a time, and as he was hiding out, he had a dream that his pillow bursts into flames around his head. Now, you can read about this in Church History by Eusebius. Eusebius wrote that he awoke at once and interpreted the vision to those present, opening the book of things to come, that would be the book of Revelation, possibly opening up to chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But opening up the book of things to come, leaving his friends in no doubt that for Christ's sake, he was to depart this life by fire. So Polycarp took that dream as a literal indication of what was about to come, of what was going to happen to him. Well, they moved him to another farm. This is Eusebius writing, but soldiers caught up with him and arrested him. They wondered what kind of threat this frail, gentle, kind old man could be. He was taken to the stadium in Smyrna with a crowd chanting for his death. The Roman proconsul begged him, just throw a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. Renounce Christ and I'll set you free. That's all you have to do. His response, 86 years have I served him. He's 86 years old at this point. And he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? When the soldiers came to bind him there to the stake, Polycarp said, leave me. He who will give me strength to sustain the fire will give me help to not flinch from the pile. Witnesses said the fire leapt up like a vault all around him, but somehow it didn't come near him. An executioner was called in who drove the longsword into Polycarp's right shoulder. Blood streamed out so much that it put out the fire. According to Eusebius, at this point, a witness saw a dove fly up out of the smoke. Someone else claimed to hear a voice, the voice of the Lord, say, Polycarp is dead. The fire was relit. The body of the old dead pastor finally burned away. And Eusebius recorded one more thing. He said that witnesses there said there was no smell of flames or of burning flesh, but a sweet fragrance filled the air, like myrrh. The smell of myrrh. Verse 10, Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into it. We will. I promise you we will. But the New Testament describes five crowns. Five crowns that are given as rewards. Someone asked me last week, wait a minute, Pastor, you're saying there are rewards? I mean, there's salvation, the reward of salvation, but there are different rewards in heaven? Is that fair? It's absolutely fair. You know, I love the fact that when we arrive before Jesus, we're all not going to get a participation trophy. Well, I don't like the idea that there are rewards. Well, you don't have to. Just accept it because it's what the Bible says. But we'll get there. We'll talk about it, about crowns and rewards and why and what does that really mean. But the crown of life mentioned here, the crown of life is the martyr's crown. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The devil tried furiously to crush the church of the first century and the second century and on into the third and finally the fourth. Tried so hard to bring it down. He tried internally, you know, by way of the forgotten love of Ephesus. He tried externally through all manner of persecutions. He truly went for the jugular at Smyrna and at the rest of the church like Smyrna after that. But all his efforts did was spread the sweet fragrance of Christianity. It just, the more Satan attacked, the more the church spread. The more the church was persecuted, the more people got saved. I mean, it's so amazing. 283 years. By the way, get yourself a copy, if you don't have it, of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a paperback. It's not that long. And just read. Just check it out. Stories of believers, one after another, who gave their lives for the gospel. Literally, they died for the sake of Jesus Christ and the eternal message that is our good news. Listen to this. According to Voice of the Martyrs, from AD 33 to 1900, there are on record some 14 million documented martyrs. I say documented. So we know of, across that 1900 years, we know of 14 million that were documented who died for the sake of Christ. But from 1900 to 2000, as many as 330,000 Christians were martyred every single year. 2023 gives us right now the top 10 worst countries for Christian persecution. They are Nigeria, and then I don't have the rest on here, but there are 10 of them and they're bad. And it doesn't matter, but number one is Nigeria right now. Did you read, did you hear? On Christmas Day, while we were opening presents and enjoying friends or maybe having a meal, 140 Christians, and some estimates as much as 200, were massacred by armed jihadists in Nigeria, in central Nigeria, last week. And it's not in the news anywhere. It actually showed up in the Fox News feed way, way down at the bottom, and then they made the case that, hey, we're the only ones reporting on this. You really had to search to even find it. 140 to 200 of our brothers and sisters were massacred in the name of Allah 1 week ago, and everybody's focused on the Palestinians. And these massacres in Nigeria are ongoing and typical. In fact, the president of International Christian Concern, his name is Jeff King, he said, entire villages are burnt and pillaged. Children and women are hunted down. Countless Christians have been kidnapped. One pastor, whose two previous churches were burned down, stays in harm's way because, quote, he is determined to be a light in the darkness, even if it costs him his life, and it probably will. All that to say, the greatest global persecution of Christians is right now. It's right now. It is going on in the world all around us. And brothers and sisters, I just got to say this to you. Unless we are caught up soon, we can expect it here. Now, I don't say that to freak anyone out. But in the same way, Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Stop being afraid of what's out ahead of you. As followers of Jesus, even in this up until now blessed country, in this country of ease and wealth and for the most part lack of persecution, stop being afraid of what's coming. We know what's coming. Will we be caught up tonight? I hope so. I pray so. It's the blessed hope. Will 2024 be the year that we're taken? I hope so. That would be wonderful. What if it's not? What if the next 5 years in America sees what many Christians have spoken about in hushed tones for the last decade? A true overt attack against Christians and the church. Christians are already undermined and maligned more than ever before in this country. And yet we still have not known the suffering of a Smyrna. We can expect more if we don't go home. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it was Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're blessed if you suffer in my name." And I know that some would respond, "How? How is that blessing? And why would I want to post it with expectation? This year's going to be a bad year. Praise the Lord." Let me end here with two quick reasons why this is so important for us. Number one, the testing of our faith. The testing of our faith. The testing. I thought God didn't test anyone. Listen to me. The testing of our faith. "Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life," he says. The testing. That word testing. "You will be tested," he says to Smyrna. "You're about to be tested. Wait a minute. Lord Jesus, these people are already impoverished. They're already hurting. They're already afflicted. They've already shown faithfulness to you. What do you mean they will be tested? Why is God going to test them?" This is what testing means. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, more precious than gold which is perishing, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is not a test, it's a proof. The word proof, the proof of your faith, is dokimazo, and it translates to recognize something as genuine after examination. The testing of our faith. Our faith is tested to prove its genuineness, to burn off all the chaff and the stuff of our faith that is irrelevant and unnecessary. Listen, suffering proves genuine faith. It crushes pride. It removes superficiality. It grinds out selfishness and all the things that we think are so important. Suffering removes that stuff. And what's left? A proven faith. A tested faith. It's like Paul talks about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He compares things in the world to wood, hay, straw, silver, gold, and precious stones. And the point he makes is that silver, gold, and precious stones last. Even when going through the fire, they come out the other side and they are still precious. Wood, hay, and straw just burns off. What is it in your life? What is it in my life that needs to burn off? The stuff that does not prove faith. It needs to go, and suffering will do that. And so why would God allow suffering among his people? Why birth his church in its early infancy in all of this persecution and tribulation? Because it maintained the purity of faith. It proved that his people simply trusted him, simply followed him. This is a silly little example, but I knew the first couple of winters that we met as a church, I knew that the people who were there wanted to be there. Because we were in a barn without heat. And there were times it was 35 degrees outside and people showed up and opened their Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And I walked away every single Sunday going, "I don't know why, Lord, but they want to be here." It was proven to me, proven to them. Well, suffering so much more so proves our faith. Why? Would you want a proven faith? Why, again, would anyone want to suffer? And it's so that we can become, secondly, last thing, so that we can become the testimony of Jesus. Amen. The testimony of Jesus, the testing of our faith leads to the testimony of Jesus. That is to say, the more we suffer, the more we become the testimony of Jesus. And it's not just going out and sharing the gospel, which we are called to, every one of us. It's not just knocking on doors and saying, "Do you believe in Jesus? If not, you're going to hell."
It's not just even with kindness saying, hey, come to church with me. I'd love to introduce you to Jesus. That's all good. That's part of the testimony, but honestly, it's a pretty superficial part. The testimony of Jesus, well, listen to it put this way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony at the proper time. When did we really know that Jesus loved us? The testimony of the cross. What he went through, what he suffered, what he endured, how he died, and then in his resurrection, we all can say and know clearly, God loves us. That's the testimony. And that is so much more profound than just sharing the gospel. I'm not saying don't share the gospel, but we share the gospel out of lives that are willing to suffer for him because he suffered for us. 2 Corinthians, let me read this to you. Chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And here's how it works. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are philipsis. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. How do you carry about in your body the dying of Jesus? By dying to self and suffering. And that's what Paul says was going on. Why would you suffer like this, Paul? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's the testimony. It's not self-inflicted. It's not the suffering of sin or the sorrow of self-centered living. No, it's just following Jesus down the way of the cross. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The testimony of Jesus, do I live rich to God like Smyrna? Do I trust his divine economy over all the financial advisors? Can I accept living even with a crushing affliction, knowing that it is to my purification? Will I be faithful until death that I might receive a crown of life? Jesus says in the postscript of the letter, he who has an ear, just one, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So there is a first one. And the first death is simply physical death. It's temporary death. You live a temporary life, you die a temporary death. That's the first death. The second death is spiritual and it's eternal. And in chapter 20, verse 14, John refers to it as the lake of fire. That's the second death. D.L. Moody, my favorite quote of his, he said, he who is born once will die twice, first death and second death. He who is born twice will die once, if at all. What do you mean? He who is born twice, born of the water, born of the water and of the Spirit. Born a baby into this world and born again by the Holy Spirit as a follower of Jesus Christ. He who's born twice, you'll only ever have to die once, even if at all, if we should be caught up in 2024. Jesus Christ crushed both the first and the second death. And we're gonna talk more about those later in the Revelation if he doesn't come to get us first. In the meantime, my prayer, my hope is whatever may come in 2024, be it joy or sorrow, blessing or suffering among us, this is the best resolution. Live for the testimony of Jesus.
Live for the testimony of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 2, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And here's the good news. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father, I pray that we would embrace the testimony of Jesus this year. Each and every one of us, however you call us. Father, I wanna ask you, Lord, not to send one person out of here feeling guilty or ashamed of the blessings that you've given us in this life and in this country. The point is not to be ashamed of your blessings. We embrace your blessings, but we live to the testimony of Jesus. And I pray, Father, however we have been blessed, each and every one of us, that we will be those who turn the blessings to the gospel, who turn our hearts to you, and who stand on this island, on Fidalgo Island, on the mainland, among the islands, that we would stand, Lord Jesus, as people whose very lives are proven testimony of Jesus Christ. I thank you for this day, and I thank you, Lord, for bringing this teaching to us right now, that we would stop being afraid of what is about to come, but would embrace what you have for every one of us in the church today. And may, Father, may the outcome become sweet. In Jesus' name. Amen.